Turn with me, please, in your copies of God's Word to Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4, we will be reading the whole chapter. This week we consider the narrative of Deborah, Barak, and Jael. And then next week we will consider the song that was written afterwards. So today we consider the prose. Next time we'll consider the poetry. Judges chapter 4, we'll read the whole chapter. Hear God's word. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel, in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Sa'anim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with a tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Let's seek God's face in prayer. Lord, our gracious Heavenly Father, as we intend to continue in worship, to hear your word, may the words be pleasing to you. May they edify your saints. We pray that we might all listen carefully to your words so that our lives may be changed. May your Holy Spirit be here amongst us, challenging us and encouraging us and building us up. May we be transformed by the renewing of our minds. In the name of Christ. Amen. This evening, we move on to our first major judge. Unlike with Othniel and with Ehud and with Shamgar, now we have two chapters of material given over to one historic incident. The problem we have is deciding who the deliverer is. Is the deliverer Deborah? Is it Barak? Or is it Jael? That's the question we hope to come back to this evening. Who is the deliverer? Deborah is the one who twice tells Barak to get moving and to win the victory. Yet it's Barak and not Deborah who's mentioned in Hebrews 11, in that hall of faith that we read part of this morning. Maybe Barak is the deliverer. But God said that the glory would not be given to a man. And so maybe Jael is the deliverer. She was the one that assassinated Sisera in that gruesome way. I'm afraid it's another gruesome death this week. A tent peg through the temple, right into the ground. Who is the deliverer? We want to look through the details of the text to try to answer this question. And we begin by looking at verses 1 to 3. Look with me at those verses. "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now don't lose sight of where we are. We need to keep looking at the pattern of apostasy in Judges. There's apostasy, there's punishment, there's mercy, and then further apostasy. Even worse apostasy than before. Israel sin against their covenant God. They turn their backs upon him. And they pursue the idolatry of those nations round about them. They go into the temple prostitutes instead of obeying the law of God. And even though God mercifully delivers them every time, they still, as we've just sung, sink deeper into sin. This time, we see that after 80 years of peace, that's the longest period of peace they've had in the book of Judges, after 80 years of peace, after Ehud dies, they go back to their old ways. You see, Ehud, even though he was a great leader for Israel, was only an external factor. He could not change the people's hearts. I want you to think, how amazing would it be if the government of the United States kept God's law? If they took the moral law of God found in the Ten Commandments and they sought to apply that into the law of the land. I think most of us here would appreciate that. But then, what would happen if that godly president and that godly Congress were to die? Would their legacy last long? Or would they merely be an external factor, holding back much crime while they were alive, but yet not being able to change the people's hearts? That's what we see here. Ehud was only an external factor. He could not lead the people to obey God out of love in their hearts. The sad thing, as I've said, is that after 80 years of peace, 80 long years where the people could have learnt to obey God, they turn to their rebellious ways. And so it seems like the same old story comes back out. God sells his people, this time into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. Jabin reigned at a place called Hazor. And if you've read Joshua recently, Joshua 11, we read the same sort of thing. They had a king back then called Jabin, and he reigned in Hazor. And because of this, the higher critics have tried to say, well, both these incidents can't be true. One's true, the other is probably, maybe the writer of Judges got his facts mixed up when he was writing history. Maybe he meant this incident that's back in Joshua, and they try to dismiss it as irrelevant. But not so. We hold that all scripture is inerrant, infallible, inspired. And so maybe Jabin is a title, like Pharaoh. You think how many kings of Egypt are called Pharaoh? All of them. It's a title. So too, maybe Jabin was a title for the kings of Canaan. This happened in various countries at this time. Or maybe like the kings of England, like Henry the First, Second, Third, right up to the Eighth. Maybe this is Jabin the Second. We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. It doesn't solve this dilemma for us. But we can be sure that this is a new group of Canaanites, and they are assembling once again at Hazor. Because in Joshua 11, Joshua had defeated Hazor. He had completely destroyed the city. And there's archaeological evidence, even today, that Hazor was destroyed. But this is Canaan gathering once again and reassembling at Hazor. And Sisera was the commander of that army. And it's really with Sisera that the story moves on. At his hands, Israel suffered terribly, for he had 900 chariots of iron. Now, it's really easy for us in the 21st century just to gloss over that phrase, 900 chariots of iron. But we need to hold on just a minute. The period of the Judges transitions us from the late Bronze Age into the early Iron Age. So what we see here is that iron is becoming the popular metal. This is a very substantial change. Here Sisera commands 900 chariots of iron. It's as if he commands 900 of the most sophisticated military equipment. If I were to think of a modern day example in warfare, I could come up with some British example of the best of our warfare, our best equipment. And if you were in the know, as Americans, many of you might laugh at me, because I'm holding up this great British example of our warfare, and America is a far more advanced country militarily. You'd probably laugh at me and say, well, you're not keeping up with us. But this is what's happening here. Israel was not able to keep up with Canaan. Appreciate the fact that Israel was not a united nation. Israel had been united under Joshua. Israel would be united under Saul and David and Solomon. But at this point of time, Israel was not united. It seemed like each tribe was left up to themselves. And so, in this disunity, Israel does not advance militarily with its enemies round about it. Israel was no match for Sisera with his 900 chariots of iron. Israel was still back in the Bronze Age. And so they were cruelly suppressed for 20 years. This is the familiar information that we've seen before. It's the same pattern. You know, it's different details, but it's the same pattern. And next we would expect the phrase, as we've seen before, the Lord raised up a deliverer. And we don't get that phrase exactly, but it's there in sentiment. But we want to get back to the original question I asked. Who is the deliverer? And so there is a long piece in our chapter where we're trying to discover which one of these three characters is going to be the deliverer. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. The first character, the first potential candidate of being the deliverer, is Deborah, the prophetess. Now, at this point, we could launch into a series of questions concerning the role of women, especially being a prophetess or a civil leader. I'm not going to do that. If someone wants to discuss that, we can discuss that after the service. But I struggle enough to keep my material short. So we're not going to go that way. But I just want to warn with one quick observation. We must be careful not to take narrative passages and try to take all the details and apply that as if they're normative. Especially in the period of the judges when people do what is evil in the eyes of the Lord. That is my caution to you. Read each passage of Scripture the way that the writer of that book intended it to be read. But let's get back to our original question. Who is the deliverer? Deborah was well known at her time. She would sit between Ramah and Bethel. This means that she was easily accessible to all of Israel. You know, she's kind of in the middle part of Israel. Barak's up from the north, but she is in the middle. So all of Israel could come to her, and it seems like she was respected, and Israel would come up to her for judgment. And we're not really sure what sorts of things they would come to her for. Some commentators believe that she did not deal with minor disputes between the Israelites. They believe that since she was a prophetess, that they would come to her for more major matters, matters relating to the times, relating to the punishment that they were receiving from the Canaanites. In any case, what we do know about Deborah is that she was a prophetess and a judge. And she sat underneath a palm tree that became so well known that it got named after her. And the next character that we meet is Barak. Not Barak as in your president. He has a C in his name. But this is Barak from the Bible. Look at verse 6. Deborah sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali. Barak was from the north of Israel. And unlike Othniel was from the south, he was from Judah. Ehud was from the south, he was from Benjamin. This is the first character in the book that we find is from the north. And seemingly, Jabin is concentrating his efforts in the north. This was the area most affected by the Canaanite invasion. And that area in the north is where the rest of the chapter will focus. That's where the battle will occur. Deborah says to Barak, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Deborah was a prophetess, and so she was bringing a word directly from the Lord and bringing it to bear. The Lord was commanding Barak to go out to gather an army and to lead that army to victory over Sisera. He would call out 10,000 men. Jack and I discussed last week the numbers in Judges, whether the numbers are rounded off, whether they're actual numbers, or whether they signify a large army. That's another good discussion to have. But in any case, what we do know is that Barak was to call out a very large army and to take it and win the victory. Barak should expect to win the victory. Why? Well, Deborah was bringing the promise of God to him. God had promised the victory, and he ought to have believed. But look at verse 8. Does it surprise you? Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." What a response. Deborah had given Barak a command from God with a promise. She told him what to do, giving him 100% assurance of victory. And Barak says, "I'm not going to go unless you go with me." He wanted Deborah, a woman, to hold his hand and go into the battlefield. Barak would have disobeyed the command of God if Deborah would not go with him. Obviously, he lacked assurance. He had weak faith. And this is something that we'll see later on when we come to study Gideon. We'll see the same sort of thing. And maybe you remember what Gideon did in order to get assurance from God. Now, one woman coming with Barak would not add anything to the battlefield. It's very unlikely that Deborah would fight. Women don't fight on the battlefield. But Barak here seems to lack assurance in how to lead the army. See, Deborah has already told him part of God's strategy to win. And Barak's probably thinking, well, how do I do that? How do I know where to stand? How do I know when to come down the mountain to the river Kishon? How do I know what strategy to employ against 900 chariots of iron? How do I know how to do that? Won't you come with me and help me put this strategy into effect? And so in verses 9 and 10, she says, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road in which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went with him. Deborah responds to this cowardly statement and gives in. She says, "I will go with you." She would hold his hand into the battlefield, but yet the glory would not go to Barak, and the glory would belong to a woman. Now, we can't be too hard on Barak here. I'm thankful for what Bruce said this morning, because it fits in well with what we are considering tonight. You know, you will meet Barak in heaven. Barak is mentioned in that hall of faith in Hebrews 11. And I think we are more like Barak than what we want to believe. How often does God give you a promise and an assurance from His Word? And how long does it take you to believe that promise? Sometimes we're very slow to believe the promises of God. And yet, as we've been studying 1 John in the mornings, we see it's a book all about assurance. But how often do those doubts come into our minds? Doubts about the promises of God. Maybe we might say, is Christ's work really enough? Is the instrument of faith really enough? Wouldn't it make more sense if we were to do something? And thus, we might ask, how can God accept me? Even if we've been a Christian for some years, we may still think, how can God have accepted me? Am I sure that I'm saved? Especially if we consider how much sin is in our lives. Well, we consider what our confession of faith says about this matter. When it talks about assurance of salvation, it says, "This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it." Having assurance of faith is not the same as having faith. Having assurance of faith is not automatic, but it is possible. It may take some time for the believer to be assured that he is going to heaven, but yet it can come. And so, like Barak here, our friend, we may have faith in God, but still occasionally doubt. Barak took a realistic look at himself, at his gifts, whether he could lead such a large army. And for a moment he doubted. I think Barak is a character so similar to us. And yet he is in Hebrews 11. It's a great reminder to us that being in the hall of faith, it's not what we do. It's all a work of God. Barak calls together his army. Deborah goes with him. And if we were thinking about this story for the first time, if we were hearing it for the first time, we might think, well, that glory Deborah's just talked about, it's going to go to Deborah, isn't it? That's what we would naturally think. But before that, we have another character to meet to weigh up this assessment of who the deliverer is. And verse 11 hints at this new character. It doesn't quite tell us who it is. But imagine verse 11 is in parentheses. It kind of stands out. It's so awkwardly placed. Now, Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Sa'anim, which is near Kadesh. Now, you might ask, what on earth does that have to do with anything that we've just been talking about? You know, Deborah has just been talking to Barak. Barak has gone with her. They've gathered the army. They're ready to fight. Verse 12, we'll move on to the battlefield. But in verse 11, we have this parenthetical statement. Why is it here? Even if you were an Israelite, even if you knew your geography well, and you realized that Heber had moved from the extreme south right up to the north, and that he was in the neighborhood of the battle, you might still ask, why is this included here? And we don't find out why Heber has moved house until later. But it's included here, just for some information. He's in the territory now of Naphtali, that area where Barak comes from. Heber is in that area oppressed by the Canaanites. He's near to the base of Sisera. We don't yet see that his wife is going to become a main character in this story. So we move on in verse 12 to the battlefield. Barak has his 10,000 men at Mount Tabor, and Sisera has just been told. You want to wonder, did Heber tell Sisera? Hold on to that, maybe. Sisera calls out his sophisticated chariots of iron to attack. And look at verses 14 to 16. And notice here, it's Deborah who brings the military strategy yet again. Verse 14. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. And now we see that Jael steps out as a heroine. Oh, I'm skipping forward a bit. Sorry. Notice what I just said. Deborah has told Barak how to lead the troops. Again, remember that promise of God? The glory would go to a woman. The Lord gave the Canaanites into the hand of Barak. And if you like military strategy, if you like war movies or anything like that, you might be slightly let down with those verses I've just read, because they leave out so much of the information of the battle. How were the sophisticated chariots of iron stopped from being able to attack the Israelites? How were they defeated? And in order to answer this question, we might have to skip forward to chapter 5. We're not going to go too much in depth here because that's for next week. But in chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, we read, "From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might." We see a little glimpse that it's more than just Barak having the victory. Remember where Deborah had told Barak the battlefield was to be. Barak was on Mount Tabor. He was on the high ground. And the battle was to occur at the river Kishon. Now, I have it on good authority from Dr. Watt in one of my classes. And if any of you have ever been to Israel, you will know this as well. Geographical terms in the Bible can be somewhat exaggerated. For example, the Sea of Galilee is not a sea. We all know that it's just a small lake. It's not very big. Mountains are not really big mountains. It's like a Northern Irish mountain. It's a hill. And so too, the River Kishon is probably not a big river. It's probably a stream. And from the extra information that we read from Deborah's song, we see that there was a rainstorm. That God sent rain. And through this rain, the ground would become muddy because the river would swell and expand. The ground would all become muddy. Now, when was the last time that you drove your car through a field on a rainy day? I don't know if you do that around here. The roads are pretty good at draining. But if you've ever driven through a field that's full of mud, you will know that your car gets stuck pretty quickly. Think of those chariots of iron. Iron chariots, 900 of them, digging up that mud. They would get bogged down very easily. And so the military sophistication quickly became useless. This is why Israel would win. And this is why Sisera would dare to get down from his chariot and run away. God would use a rainstorm. And God would also use a man named Barak to go down and lead an army to kill these men. Barak, interestingly, means lightning. So it's like God uses the rainstorm and God uses the lightning to come down and to wipe out his enemies. Now we're reaching the conclusion of the story. In verse 17 and following, we get introduced to Jael. Let me just read what she does. "But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, 'Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid.' So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with her rug. And he said to her, 'Please give me a drink of water, for I am thirsty.' So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, 'Stand at the opening of the tent. And if any man comes and asks you, "Is anyone here?" say no.' But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died." Now we are officially introduced to Jael. Now, it's pretty gruesome, isn't it? Now we understand why her husband moved house. We understand why that statement in verse 11 is now important. Heber and Jabin had made peace with each other. Some sort of covenant. Maybe it was a trade agreement. And so Heber, who was not an Israelite, he was a descendant of Moses' father-in-law. Heber had left the south, had left his family, and he'd moved north. He'd moved close to Jabin, maybe to do that trade with him. Heber must have been relatively well off, well known, because Sisera knows where he lives, and Sisera flees to his house. Heber's tents would be a good place to hide. Jael obliges, And Sisera is hidden underneath a rug with a nice drink of milk. And so Sisera falls asleep peacefully. And Jael steps out as the heroine. She takes a tent peg and a hammer. Two objects that would be so familiar to the housewife in those days. It was the housewife's job to take the hammer and the tent peg and to set up the tent. She took these familiar items and she nailed that tent peg right through the temple. You think how long that tent peg was if it goes through the temple but also into the ground. Sisera did not wake up from his sleep. And so in the next verse we see that Jael is able to go out to Barak and say, look, here's the guy you want. He's lying here dead. We come back to that original question. Who is the deliverer in this story? Who is the hero? Is it Deborah who brought the word of the Lord to bear? Who brought the military strategy on two separate occasions to Barak? Is it Barak the coward? Because bear in mind, he did gather that army and he did fight on the battlefield. He probably killed more men than Jael and Deborah. Or is the hero a heroine? Is it Jael who secured the victory by nailing the tent peg through the temple? It certainly seems like we have two heroines. Some of you women might like that. We have two heroines. But I submit to you that if you look at the text very carefully, that's not the case. It's the Lord God who stands out. Let's look at the next verse. Verse 23. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. It was all the Lord's doing. It's almost as if God did it all and Israel stood by and watched it take place before their very eyes. Look throughout the text. Look and see how at each point the victory depended upon the Lord. You see, when we're first introduced to Deborah, we see she's a prophetess of the Lord. It was a prophetess of the Lord who gave the message from God to Barak. It was God that came up with the strategy. Deborah, as a woman, probably would not have been used to battle. She probably wouldn't have been able to come up with this strategy on her own. But God gave her the strategy to give to Barak. And God, through Deborah, gave assurance of victory to Barak. Barak was scared to go alone because he did not value the Lord's promise. And think of that parenthetical statement. It was the Lord who was in control of when Heber moved house. I think of one of the funny comments in one of the commentaries that I was reading. I can't remember his name right now, but it talks about how God's in control of the U-Haul van moving Heber. God was in control of that. Even though Heber had to leave his whole family behind in the south, the Lord was the one in control of the weather. He sent the sudden rainstorm to bog down the chariots. I'm sure if Sisera had expected rain, he would not have taken his chariots out to such a place. But God surprised them all. It was the Lord who was in sovereign control, even though there was a transition from the Bronze Age to the Iron Age. The Lord gave the victory to Barak. And it was the Lord who caused Sisera to seek refuge in the tent of Jael, the woman who would kill him. And it was by this that the Lord kept his promise that the glory would go to a woman. An unbeliever would look at this text and he may enjoy the story, but he would see lots of coincidences. But we, as believers, look with the eyes of faith. We see that God was in control of all of this from start to finish. Verse 23 is so true when it says, so on that day God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. God was the architect of the whole situation. It was It was God who had sold Israel into Jabin's hands in the first place. And it was God who would redeem them back. And notice how God does it. First of all, he uses the weather. Just think how unpredictable the weather is. When was the last time you had to change a plan because the weather changed? Brenda and I wanted to go into Pittsburgh yesterday. But on Friday night, there was a lot of snow, and we decided not to go into Pittsburgh. The weather is unpredictable, and so we have to change our plans. And yet here, God used the unpredictable to achieve victory. And also, God used two women to shame a man. If you will accept this respectfully, I don't want to get into trouble. But God used the weaker vessel. It's a biblical language. God used the weaker vessel. But doesn't God's sovereign ruling in this regard seem all the more glorious? When God uses the unpredictable and the weak. No one could say that the victory was not the Lord's. And this idea of God's sovereignty is not isolated to this part of Scripture. How often God's sovereignty is clearly seen? And how often is it that we see that God uses women to deliver his people? Think back to the start of Exodus. It was Egyptian midwives who saved the sons of Israel. It was Abigail who saved David and his men from committing sin. It was a woman in 2 Samuel 20 who had the head of Sheba cut off and tossed down to Joab to save David's men, to stop the rebellion. And there's many more examples. I'm sure you're thinking of other ones throughout Scripture where women are used by God. The role of women is important. And every time you see a prominent woman in Scripture, your mind should send you back to Genesis. Back to our mother, Eve. I can't help but think of the verse, 1 Timothy 2:15. Or speaking of Eve, Paul says, she will be saved through childbearing. Salvation must come through childbearing. For it was promised to Eve in the garden that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Seed comes from a man, but it was the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. The role of women is an important theme in the Bible. Think also in the New Testament. At the start of the New Testament, we have Mary. We don't worship Mary, but we do say that she was a blessed woman to carry in her womb the God child. So that, as 2 Timothy 2 says, she could be saved by childbearing. Mary, unlike what the Roman Catholics like to say, she needed the Savior that came out of her womb. And so Mary, just like Eve, was saved through childbearing. Salvation through woman has always been a part of God's design. A surprising part. Almost a foolish part. But yet necessary. It's always been promised. And so we are forced to think of this doctrine when we read of Deborah and Jael. And appreciate as well from our text how the Lord orchestrates a plan of salvation and how this story fits into redemptive history. All of human history centers upon the cross. All of human history rotates around redemption. In this sense, all of history is redemptive history. The history before the cross is redemptive history because it leads up to the cross. And so Deborah and Jael fit into that part of history, where Deborah and Jael are in the types and shadows. But so too, in this present day, our stories are in redemptive history too, because we live in the light of redemption. But it doesn't matter which side of the cross you live. Both sides, God is in sovereign control. Learn to appreciate the sovereignty of God. His hand is in control of all things. If you learn to appreciate it now, if things are going well for you, it will be all the more easy to appreciate God's sovereignty when things take a turn. don't just have a head knowledge of God's sovereignty, but have an experiential knowledge, for His sovereignty touches all things. Don't be like Barak. Barak struggled to be assured by the promise of God. Rather, when you see a promise of God in Scripture, when God says, I'm going to act sovereignly in this way, believe it. Be assured that God will carry His promise out. Believers see God's sovereignty in all things. And therefore, they believe the promises of God and they obey God. What do I mean when I say that? When believers see God's sovereignty, they recognize God's sovereignty, and so they believe the promise and they obey. Let me give you a few examples. If God says to you from His word that the present sufferings are not worth comparing with the future glory, that God works out all things for the good of the church, then we, as His church, need to believe that. We need to believe that He is working sovereignly in history. And therefore, we frame our life around this. If God says that if we are in Christ, we are a new creation, the old is gone, and all things are made new, we believe this promise. And we live our lives in the gospel, obeying God's law. If God has promised that He has begun a good work in you, and He's going to carry that work on to completion, believe that God will sanctify you and obey Him by seriously praying for that sanctification and by working it out with all our energy, with fear and trembling. If God has promised that the peace of God will guard your hearts, believe this promise and act upon the promise by praying to Him with prayers, supplication and thanksgiving. If God has promised that the temptations that you struggle with are common to man, that Christ sympathizes with you in your temptation, and that He has provided a way out for you, believe that promise. Accept it and always take the way of escape. If God says the message of the cross is the power of God for salvation, believe that promise and present the gospel to those who are near to you that need to hear it. Equally so, if God in His word says the wages of sin is death, the wages of sin is death, believe that promise. But God also says the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Barak should have believed God's promise. And by believing God's promise, he would have gone out with assurance and won the victory. He would have obeyed. How God accomplishes that victory was not up to Barak. But Barak was simply to believe the promise and to obey, recognizing that God was in sovereign control over it all. So too for us, having heard all these promises and realizing what we are to do as a response, how God works out His promise isn't for us to say. Rather, we are simply to believe the promise and to act accordingly. Not worrying about what God's going to do to keep His side of the bargain. That's not for us to know. Rather, we obey. God will continue. He will continue to achieve His purposes in surprising ways. In this story, He used the weather and He used women. He used the surprising and the weak. Don't put your God into a box and contain Him. Simply believe His promises and act on them. This is the lesson of Judges 4. It's the simple Christian life. And it does us well to understand it. For if we understand this lesson, it will cut out much of the anxiety, the heartbreaks, and the pain. You must realize that life in Christ is simply believing His promises and obeying His commands. And then we get to watch how God, in His sovereign providence, will work it all out. Let's pray. God, our gracious Heavenly Father, thank You that You are in control of all things. What could be more comforting to us than that? Thank you as well that you have condescended to give us so many promises in your word. The scripture is full of them. Help us to believe them. Help us to act upon them by keeping your law. And Lord, give us great joy as we watch in our own lives and in the lives of those in this church, as we see how in your providence you work things out for your glory. And may we give all praise, glory and honor to your name. Amen.